Amen. Now, I know I've mentioned before that I was a comic book, a comic book nerd growing up, and three of my favorite comic books were Batman, Superman, and X-Men. These were kind of the things I liked, and they've done good jobs with the movies, except for Superman. The last Superman movie was terrible. But anyways, other than that, they've done a pretty good job with the movies. But what I would do is I would collect these comic books, and I had this like very vain hope that one day I would be just like this great collector, and I would have all these comic books, and I would sell them, and I would make thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, because comic books are worth so very much. And anyways, I collected, and I was, what makes something valuable? You know, when I was collecting them as a kid, I just thought I liked them and they're valuable to me. But what makes something valuable, like at auction? What makes something valuable? Well, I went online and I looked it up, and there are five criteria for something to be valuable. The first is condition. That whatever it is that you're collecting, we'll stick with this whole comic book theme, but the condition has to be good. The pages can't be torn. There can't be, you know, ink splotches or food that's been spilt on it or whatever. The condition has to be good. Scarcity is important for value. That is, how many copies of this are there? I remember when I went to collect the Death of Superman comic, I went into the comic book store and there were about 300 of them on the shelf, you know, and so scarcity is one of the things. Demand, do people actually want these things? Usefulness, how does it benefit people? And then, of course, originality, is it a one of a kind? Well, like I said, one of the comics that I really, really wanted to bank on was the Death of Superman comic. Because Superman was awesome. Superman was this iconic hero from yesteryear who just continued to be popular. And then all of a sudden, he dies. And, I mean, of course, he's like Jesus. He comes from the dead. But at one point in comic book history, there was a small part of time where Superman did no longer exist. And I wanted that comic book bad. I wanted that comic book really, really bad. And so I went to the comic book store in my small town, and I said, you know, I don't have the money. Can you put this on hold? Can you put one of these on hold for me? And granted, like I said, there's like 300 of them on the shelf. And he's like, yeah, I can put it on hold. How long do you need it held for? I was like, 3 months. Can you do that? He's like, no, I can't. He said, go home and ask your parents for the money. So I went home and I asked my parents, and they said, no. They said, you have to earn it. So I picked up chores, and I did everything that I could in order to make the money. Well, when I got that comic book, boy, they had this this black plastic cover that went over it. And I very, very finely cut a line across the top so I could slip the comic book out and I could read this comic book very delicately, because I was aware that condition was one of these important elements even at the time. And so I read the Superman comic and, oh, I just absolutely loved it. But I would very carefully slip it back into this cover and close it up and put it in a special spot, because I thought one day this thing was going to make me money. I was convinced. But the only problem is, it was in good condition, and at the time it was in high demand, and for comic book nerds, it was extremely useful, but it was not original nor scarce, and ultimately today it's probably worth about $2.50. So I'm not going to make bank on it. But I worry sometimes, though, that we treat people like, or let me rephrase that. I worry sometimes that we treat some people like they're worth $2.50. Have you ever been driving through a city and a homeless person comes to ask you for some money? Have you ever been on a date and a homeless person comes to ask you for some money? You ever been in that place where someone who was without, for whatever reason, because I think a lot of times it's easy for us just to assume, well, they're a drug addict, they're an alcoholic, they put themselves in this situation, so whatever, forget them. They put themselves in it, they can get their way out of it. And so, have you ever been in that situation? I know I've been in that situation a lot. Now, I've yet to be in that situation since I've been in Wesson, but when I was in Baton Rouge, I was in that situation a lot. And when I go and visit New Orleans, I've been in that situation a lot, and I've responded in different ways. I've responded in a very abrasive, like, this is not your time, this is not your space, get out of here kind of way. I've responded in a give them a dollar to shut them up and get them to the next car kind of way. And there's been times that I've responded in love and asked them to come and meet me at the subway that's next door, and I'll feed them and that kind of thing. But even in all those times that I did those things, they were always, at least in the back of my mind, more like a thing than a person. They were more like something I was, a pet almost, or a stray dog that I was trying to treat instead of a person to care for. And I worry sometimes that that is a popular point of view. Because I know last summer, I went to New Orleans on a mission trip. And part of that mission trip was to go to the Riverwalk and to tell homeless people about Jesus. And we went with me and my youth group, and we were nervous. Just to be honest, we were nervous, and we brought little goodie bags. We brought fruit and socks and deodorant and that sort of thing to the homeless people on the Riverwalk. That was our way of opening the door. But we didn't need it. The truth is, we could have gone without it, because these people just wanted to be talked to. These people just wanted us to sit down and listen to their stories. Many of them, I very much doubted the credibility of it, just to be honest. But they wanted us to listen to their stories. And I remember when that week came to an end and we met as a youth group at the end of the week to discuss how God had been dealing with us, the prevailing thought was that homeless people are real people. They're not just street trash. They are people with souls who God loves and God desires for them to come to know Jesus. I want to look at this idea of poverty tonight. And think about it. When we think of poverty, when we define poverty, we usually define it in terms of money. We usually define it in terms of shelter. We usually define it in terms of food or the inability to get these things. And that's a fine definition. But when I saw these people, it was more than that. And I want to just show you some quotes here from people who are in poverty who were asked, what does it mean to be in poverty? What does poverty mean to you? This is someone from Moldova. He said, for a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. This is someone from New Guinea. When I don't have any food to bring my family, I borrow, mainly from neighbors and friends. I feel ashamed standing before my children when I have nothing to help and feed the family. And finally, from Cameroon, I have a feeling of powerlessness and an inability to make myself heard. So we define poverty one way, but those in poverty define it as a state of shame and as a state of isolation, that there is no hope for them because they are of no value. They are of no value. What makes a human valuable? What makes a human valuable? If we look at the same five characteristics, our condition is we are marred by sin. Are we scarce? No. There's over 7 billion people on the earth. Are we in demand? Well, guess what? We are, in fact, just the opposite. We are overly demanding on the earth's resources. The earth's resources are becoming, are what it, is becoming scarce because of the demand of people. Are we useful? I would say that yes, humans are useful, but not so much so that none of us couldn't be replaced. You know what I'm saying? If for some reason you decided, hey, Nelson, you know, it's been okay, but it's time for you to go kind of thing, guess what? You'd have a new pastor in here by the end of the year. I'm replaceable. You're replaceable at your job. People are replaceable, and I know that sounds kind of harsh. You know, what about my mom? It's Mother's Day. You can't replace my mom. No, you can't replace your mom, but you can kind of fill in for the things that your mom is doing. Someone else can step in and kind of fill in for the things that your mom is doing. So there is a kind of a thing with usefulness, and then originality. Now, I would say that we are all similar. But this is the one out of the five that I would say we definitely fits the bill. We are original. And so when we look at the value scale or whatever, we as humans only really get one out of our own five. So according to our own standards, we are not that valuable. But according to God, we are. So the question is, why? Why am I valuable in the eyes of my God? And that's where we turn. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, this is the creation account. Many of you are very familiar with the passages that we are about to read. But we're going to read them again anyways. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Scripture says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Well, we're going to ask a very basic question, but an important question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, I believe it means two things. And the first thing is that we are created in the same essence as God. When we look at verse 26, I just want to point this out right now. Verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our what? Image." And then it goes on to say, "In our what? Likeness." Uses two different words and two different Hebrew words here as well. And I just want to point that out right now, and we'll explain it in just a second. But we start off with this word, image. And the word image here literally means shadow. It's a physical representation. This word was also used of statues. Ancient kings who had vast kingdoms, what they would do is they would erect statues of themselves all over their kingdom so that people would not forget that this is the guy that I'm serving. This is my king. And so it is a physical representation. Well, at first reading, if you read, okay, we are created in the image of God, and the image is a shadow or a physical representation of God, then that makes it sound physical, right? That makes it sound like I have eyes, ears, nose, hands, feet, whatever. And so God must have that as well. Well, what's the problem with this? Well, Jesus says in John 4:24, God is spirit. And unfortunately, spirits do not have hands, feet, nose, eyes, toes, whatever. Spirits do not have physical features. So we're kind of at a standstill here. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, that's where we move on to this second term. We start off with you are created in your image, and then you move on to and we are created in his likeness. Now, the word is kind of awkward here, really. Is the Hebrew word likeness literally means image. So that's kind of strange. But what happened here is that this word means is an abstract way of looking at an image. It is a spiritual way of looking at an image. Here's the deal. Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Hebrews were not familiar with abstract thought. They were very much concrete thinkers. Let me explain this to you a little bit. Every night, for a long, long time, when Carson was a little bit younger, we would sing Power in the Blood every single night. because he said, "Daddy, I want you to sing the blood song." And I said, "All right, buddy, I'm on it." And so we would sing Power in the Blood night after night after night after night. And after a while, he got curious. And he said, "Daddy, what does burden mean?" And I said, "Burden, what?" He said, "You know, like the blood song." I was like, "Oh, yeah. Would you be free from your burden of sin?" And he picked up on it. And I was like, "I don't know how to explain that to you." I don't know how to explain this idea of the weightiness of sin feeling like it's holding you down. How do you explain that to he was either a just turned three or somewhere right in that range. And I was like, I'm not positive really how to explain this to you. You know, what means burden, Daddy? And so I was like, "All right, I have to use an example." So I was like, "All right, Carson, you know when you go potty, and after you go potty, you have a hard time pulling up your pants? That's a burden. That is your burden." He was like, "Oh, okay, that makes sense." I mean, that thing absolutely clicked with him. It was a struggle. I said, "A struggle for you is pulling up your pants." And so he got that one immediately. And so what happened here is the ancient Hebrews basically had to have this second word tacked on in order to understand what was really going on. He's saying, "Okay, you were created in the image of God, but let me go a little bit further and explain this to you." This is Moses writing the book of Genesis. "Let me go a little bit further and explain this to you, that it's not in the physical likeness of God, but it is more like the spiritual likeness of God." It indicated that we were created like God in his essence, but we were embodied in physical form, unlike God. So what is the essence of God? Essence is the thought, communication, transcendence, creativity, sense of humor, abstraction, self-consciousness, self-determination, the things that make up what it means to have a personality. That is the essence that we share with God. I love the way onemealoneday.com puts it. It says, "Being made in God's image means we have reason, self-awareness. We process what we're feeling and why. Creativity and appreciation for beauty. We're relational, created to be in community just like God. In fact, the most important aspect of the image of God is that we have the capacity to be like him in justice, goodness, and love." So we are like God in his essence. But more than that, or also on top of that, is we are like God in function. Let's reread verse 26. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the earth." This verse is where theologians get a term called the cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate is basically this, that humanity has a responsibility to rule over and bring order to nature. So there is spiritual value in working a full-time job. And there, I feel like a lot of people are like, "Well, I can't be in ministry. That's not what God's called me to do." Or, you know, if I'm not, you know, a missionary or a pastor or whatever, then I'm not, you know, I can't be at the same level. I'm not fulfilling it the same way you are. That's just not true. It's just not true. God has given each of us a unique set of gifts and abilities, and he expects us to use them. And one of the ways that he expects us to use them is to fulfill this cultural mandate and work our full-time jobs. There's spiritual value in controlling animals and nature in order to benefit society. God is obviously the ultimate authority, but as his image bearers, he has given us authority to rule over and subdue nature. Now, here's the question. All right, so I'm in the image of God. I'm in the image of God in essence or personality, and I am in the image of God in function, in a sense, even though he is main authority. I am created in his image as I've been given authority over certain things. But how does that make me valuable? How does that make me valuable? Well, let's continue to study the value of the image of God. I'm going to give you a premise that I believe is something that if I said it and left it alone, you wouldn't even question it, you wouldn't think twice about it, but we're going to look into it a little bit, is that God is infinitely valuable.
God is ultimately valuable. We look at the condition of God, no sin. We look at the scarcity of God, he is certainly one of a kind, and that makes him original as well. We look at the demand for God, everyone in all of humanity of all time needs him, including things that are outside of humanity. All creation needs him. And we look at the usefulness of God, and we see that without God, there is nothing. And so all of a sudden, God seems pretty valuable, right? He meets the criteria. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Basically, did you hear what he's saying? All right, listen, I'm God and there are no other gods. Let's just get that straight. Let's start from that premise. All right, I'm God, no other gods. But guess what? On top of that, I am God and there's no one that even comes close. I'm God, no others. I'm God. No one else comes close. And so as the infinitely valuable God, all that God creates has value. Let me give you an example. I, for those of you who have been around me even a little bit, know that I am not a master carpenter. I am not extremely handy with tools or anything like that. But one day, Carly... we had bought, you know, those video screens inside for the car for Carson to watch TV in the car so he won't, you know, bother us. And anyways, we are getting out of the car and he steps on the wire and he just, you know, breaks it and we have to buy a new piece and all that kind of stuff. And Carly says, Nelson, I need you to make a bench, or not a bench, a stool to cover that. Something he can step on and climb into his seat and something that he can step on and he won't break that. And I said, baby, I'm on it. I was excited about it. I know I'm not good at it, but when I get the opportunity to do a little woodwork, especially amateur woodwork, I enjoy it. And so I went and I had I went to the little local hardware store and had a 2x8, yeah, 2x8 cut into 8-inch pieces, and I built this little stool to go over this piece. And I was like, all right, moment of truth. We have to test it. And so I was like, I'm not going to make my kid the dummy here. And I weigh, you know, 8 times more than him anyways, so I'll try it. And so I stepped on it, and that thing held up. And you would have thought I won the lottery. I just absolutely went crazy. I was like, yeah, you know, I am becoming a man. I can create, you know, 8-inch tall stools. You know, I was absolutely jacked up about it. And even to this day, it's still in the Equinox and it works like an absolute charm, I just got to say. And the thing is, you know, it has a purpose and function. And so it's valuable in that sense. But also to me as its creator, it's extremely valuable. And mainly because I stink at everything else I've ever done with my hands. You know, Legos I couldn't even make stand up. But this thing, man, it stood up. And so it has value to me as its creator. And so anything that our perfect creator has created is valuable. And anything that resembles God, because God is perfect and infinitely valuable, also has extreme value. To me, Carson and Caroline are the most valuable things in the world. Carson and Caroline are like me. They are in my own image, in a sense, and they're going to be raised under my parenting, and they're going to think the way that I think, and they're going to believe to a degree the way I believe, and all that kind of stuff. And it's that same picture that they resemble me, and that they didn't have to resemble me, they'd still be valuable, but the fact that they do will also increase their value in my mind and in my heart, and that we resemble God in essence brings value to us. Psalm 139:14 says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So that's the God making us, God creating us, giving us value. Matthew 16:26, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We just get this picture here that even the whole world is not worth the value of one human soul. We are valuable because we are the chief creation of an infinitely valuable God. So, that's the essence. But what about the function? God has made us valuable because of the task he has given to us. Psalm 8:4-8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. Listen, we have value in our essence being like our God, but we have value in our function because we get to rule like our God in the sense that God has given us dominion over this world. And if you're looking at a steak, I went last night, what restaurant was it? It's like a lake over there in Macomb area. What, Lake Dixie Springs, is that right? All right, that's good. I'll take a few nods as the yes. Anyways, I went and we got steak and it was awesome. It was absolutely awesome. But in order to get that steak there, we needed farmers to raise these cows or bulls or whatever, and we needed butchers to get the meat out, and we need packaging plants to pack them, we need truck drivers to distribute them, and we need stores to sell them or somebody to sell them to a restaurant, and we need chefs to prepare them, you know? And so all those jobs are valuable, and all those jobs bring glory to our Heavenly Father because we are doing what he has created us to do. And it brings value to our lives because we are the image bearers of God. All humans, lost and saved, have worth and purpose. Therefore, all humans equally share the right to have hope in Jesus Christ. Catch that? Even homeless guy in New Orleans or Baton Rouge, or if that ever happens in Wesson, has the same right to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And we as believers must recognize this right and stand up for it on behalf of the hopeless. And we can do this by taking care of their physical needs. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Matthew 25:34-40, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then Proverbs 31:8, I think, is one of those ones that can be even more difficult. Because I think we can kind of justify the first two. Man, I give money to a food pantry, and so, you know, they're kind of helping fulfill that arm of it. And, you know, I didn't donate clothes to the WMU, and so, you know, we're kind of filling that compartment of it. But what about this? Proverbs 31:8 says, speak up. I love that. First two words. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. The rights of all who are destitute. Think about that. It's easier. I shouldn't say easy. It is easier to give and walk away than it is to have someone hurting and to speak up for their rights. Think about it. I've kind of drawn the picture of the homeless man here, but what about the aborted baby? The aborted baby has no words that it can share, that it can say, save my life. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, because everyone has an equal right to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. And when we take care of their physical needs, it will pave the way for us to take care of their spiritual needs, that they may walk with Jesus Christ and realize that when he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, that they can believe it, and they can walk into it, and they can say, you know how I know that? You know how I know that? Because that Christian stood up and said something to me and gave me food, spoke up when I was down and in the dirt. They took up on my behalf, and I knew that they loved me. And if they had no reason to love me, so there had to be something greater than that. And they told me that what was greater than that was that Jesus Christ, who is God, loves me. That's the message. I remember we went to Mexico. One of the times that we went to Mexico, one of the teams was building a house for a couple. And after it was done, what we would do after we would finish a house, what we would always do is we would get the entire team, and we would get the residents of the house, and we get the local pastor, and we would bless the house, and we would pray over the house and the family that lived in it. And one of the times we were doing that, the man of the house, he came forward. He said, can I say something, please? In Spanish, obviously, we had a translator. And we said, sure, please share. He said, you know, when you came here and I saw your big vans pull up and you had all your tools and you had all your stuff and you're all laughing and joking and stuff, I went and told my wife, these rich Americans, they have nothing better to do with their time and money than to come show pity to us poor Mexicans. He said, but this week, you have shown me and you have shown my family love. And now I know that you are here because of Jesus Christ. And that was powerful. That was powerful. This message applies to all who are in physical and or spiritual poverty. And so let us use our wealth of resources, not just our money. Certainly our money, but not just our money, but our money and our knowledge and our skills and our love to make sure that those who are in such a desperate state can find freedom in the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Love you, Lord. And God, I just ask that you'd burden our hearts. Burden our hearts, God, for those who don't have you. Lord, we've been treated with such a wonderful gift. And Lord, I just ask that you would put on our hearts to do something about it. To let other people join the club. And Father, I just ask that you'd provide those opportunities. God, that you would, and help us to be bold to step into them. Lord, let us just open our eyes to see that the lost people are all around us, and the hurting are all around us, and those and all the different kinds of poverty of this world are all around us. And they need you. And so, Father, help us to be the bearers of good news that brings the light of Jesus Christ into their life. Guide us by your Spirit. Help us to have willing hearts. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray.